the first chapter of Jonah, please. The first chapter of Jonah. Let's read the verses that we began to look at last Lord's Day, the verses 8 through to 13. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is come upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Last Lord's Day, we considered the questions that were posed by the sailors to Jonah. We took our time to analyze the questions, both the tenor of them as well as the substance of them. And I trust that our study was a beneficial study. Well, now we go a little further, and we're going to consider Jonah's reply. For he responds to them there in the verse 9, And he said unto them. I might just point out to you, first of all, that these are the first words of Jonah that we read. Jonah's writing the book. He has been recording events up until now, but these are the first words that he records of his own utterances. Then said he unto them. The first words a person speaks, the first recorded words, are very important. Why we note the day when a child first speaks. It may not be a long speech. It usually just consists of one word. But there is nevertheless great rejoicing in the day that that first word is spoken. First words are important. First words recorded in Scripture usually give us some indication of the individual, the character and the nature of the individual whose words are thus recorded. And I'm sure we will discover in the words of Jonah something about the man himself. First of all, you will see that he clearly identifies himself. Verse 9, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He very clearly speaks of his privileged nationality. I am an Hebrew. I am an Hebrew. He doesn't conceal that fact, doesn't hide that fact, wasn't ashamed of that fact. Hebrews were known throughout the world, the known world in that day. They were known as a people associated with the God Jehovah. So that by identifying himself thus, Jonah showed that he was willing to bear reproach, to bear the reproach that men heaped upon the name of the Lord. Sadly, throughout the ages, there are many of God's people who have never quite been able to do that. They have never quite been able to own the name of the Lord before their neighbors. To come right out and say, I am a Christian. Jonah was saying something very close to that when he said, I am an Hebrew. He was linking himself with that people who were the people of God. And when you say, I am a Christian, you are likewise linking yourself with that band of people who follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many Christians who cannot claim to own the Savior as boldly as here Jonah owned the cause of the Lord. Now, Jonah was not right with God at this time. Jonah was a man in defiance and in rebellion and in disobedience, yet even in that reduced state of grace, he had it in him to say, I am an Hebrew. God give us the grace to stand up for Jesus. And not be ashamed of him. Or ashamed to own him. Free Presbyterian Church used to love to sing. I say used to. Probably is the case. It's not nearly so frequently sung today. But it seems to me in times past there never was a public rally or a public meeting of any significance that did not have within it the singing of the hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. It never was a protest, but it was sung that. An open-air witness, a large gathering, in which we owned the Savior's cause in the midst of ecumenical conspiracy and betrayal. And invariably, that hymn would have been sung. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I wonder today, are we quite so unashamed of the cause of the Lord Jesus as once we were? Well, Jonah here gives us encouragement to openly identify ourselves with the cause of the Lord. He speaks of his personal faith. He says, I am an Hebrew. I'm part of that people. And I personally fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. I fear the Lord. That word fear is a very, very important word. A very important word. It is a word of great preciseness. The Bible says that the devils believe in God. They even tremble at the reference or any reference to God or any thought of God. So that it's possible to believe in God and yet not be amongst God's people. Jonah here does not say, I believe in the Lord. I think he goes further. he indicates more clearly his personal relationship with God by that word, fear. I fear the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginnings of a work of grace within the heart. The thief on the cross said to his companion, "Dost thou not fear God?" Fear had sprung up in his heart, and that fear had changed his whole outlook regarding Jesus Christ. The other thief didn't fear the Lord, and he continued on in his berating and mocking and scoffing at Jesus Christ. To fear the Lord is to have a soul-humbling reverence of God. It springs from a proper understanding, an enlightened understanding of who God is. Many people mock at God, but they don't know who He is, and consequently they don't fear Him. But when they come to know who He is, then fear springs up. It's a godly fear that Jonah is speaking of here. It's not just a dread, but it's a godly reverence, because biblical fear of the Lord is that which is not just composed of a dreading and a being terrified by God, but it is much more wholesome than that. We are to reverence our Father. That doesn't mean you walk around in absolute dread of Him. But you are to, yes, fear Him, but you are to love Him, you're to honor Him, you're to obey Him. That's what this fear entails. It is a composite emotion made up of many elements. And Jonah, when he said he feared the Lord, he was saying, "I believe in Him. I love Him. He's my God. He's my God." I think, too, he makes reference to his own prophetic calling. Further down the chapter, in the verse 10, it says, "The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." So all that Jonah told those men is not actually recorded here. So when he said, "I am an Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land," he went on then to say, "and I'm running away from Him because He sent me with a message to Nineveh that I just didn't want to bring to Nineveh. I didn't want to see that city spared. I wanted that city destroyed. And so I wasn't going to go with that message. They're the ancient enemies of Israel. I feel it would be better for us if they were destroyed rather than if they were spared." So he would undoubtedly have shared with them something of his own standing. So he declares his privileged citizenship. "I am an Hebrew." He would have declared his personal faith. "I fear the Lord." And he would have gone on to have explained his prophetic office. "I'm a servant of God, but I'm running away. I'm running away from doing what it is that God wants me to do." You know, Jonah indicts himself. He points the finger at himself. He owns his guilt there, and we've pointed that out in the verse 10. He says, I am running away. I'm trying to get away from doing that which God wants me to do. He didn't try to conceal anything, I feel. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Whenever God's people are brought to the place where they can speak the full truth about themselves, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, the natural instinct about ourselves is to conceal the truth. Now, every parent will know this. Every school teacher will know this. And every person who has any real knowledge of themselves will know this. That when first posed with a question that requires an answer indicting ourselves, uncovering our sin, we will not give an honest answer. I have been in the situation in school with the best of youngsters when they very clearly have done something wrong and believing that it's proper for them to own up to it. You say to them, now look, tell the truth. The Lord wants you to tell the truth. He wants you to tell the truth. He saw what happened. He knows whether or not you did this. And you put down, as it were, all these truths before the youngster. And you say, what's more, the evidence clearly points to you. Now come. It'll be for your own good if you own the truth. You're not going to be punished any more than just you acknowledge that you're wrong. Did you do it? No, it wasn't me. The evidence is there, clearly identifying them. You set before them the fact God sees their sin, and they know it. But the instinct is to tell the lie. And that instinct can only be overcome by the grace of God. Mother and father, please learn then. Because they bear your name doesn't elevate them above the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam. Nope. They may well be saved. And they may well be a pillar of decency and propriety and obedience and a dream youngster. But they have an instinct to lie that's common to us all, including me. So we have to acknowledge that God is working in this man's heart when he freely acknowledges, fully acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges his sin, and his sin is even greater because of his background and privileges. And that's something important for us to learn. Who we are and what we are makes our sin all the worse. If we come from a privileged and uninformed background, somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, knows nothing about God, if they tell a lie, it's wrong. But someone who knows about God and knows the importance of telling the truth, when they tell a lie, it is even more wrong. That's a pretty obvious fact, isn't it? In Jeremiah, the chapter 2, the verse 17. The Lord here is speaking of the troubles and the judgment that is coming upon His people. And the Lord says, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself?" You've brought it on yourself. "In that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when He led thee by the way. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Zihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Now it's clear, God says, your privileges have made your sins all the more reprehensible, all the more culpable. A greater guilt follows the sin of the Christian than does the sin of the one who knows nothing of God. We ought to note here that the fact that God is chasing Jonah, and He is sending out the wind, etc., and the storm, is evidence that God has chased His servant. And He's chastening him. Not only chasing him, following him, but He's chastening him. Now that shows that God has not abandoned Jonah. That is something to be comforted by. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, and I would like you to look at it, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Not but these words are pretty familiar. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." So, when we see Jonah caught up here in the midst of a storm that God has sent, it is a clear signal that Jonah is loved of God. He's not a castaway. He has not been abandoned. He has not been abandoned. Dear Christian, when God troubles you, you ought to be thankful. Now, of course, you ought to be obedient. You ought to be submissive. You ought to obey Him. But when you do wrong and God chastens you and troubles you, you ought to be thankful. Because it's a declaration of love. It's a declaration of love. If, on the other hand, none of these things move you, whatever happens to you doesn't cost you any deep thought or any troubling of your conscience. It seems you can sin with impunity. You get away with it, it seems. That's something to be very, very troubled about. If God's not taking an interest in you, He's saying something. You're not His. You're not his. And that should make you to think and cause you to long for the Lord to take an interest in you and make you one of his. Jonah did something else. As he explains to these heathen sailors regarding the situation that has come upon them, this great storm that's threatening their life and their ship, he exonerates God. Yes, he is, verse 9, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He has power over all of creation. But he's not to be blamed for what's happening to you. In verse 12, Jonah says, he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. He exonerates God. It's my fault, he say. I have angered God, I have grieved God, I have vexed God. And he in righteousness, and in justice, and in truth, is following me, and what is happening is not to be laid against God as a charge, but rather it's my fault. That's another hopeful sign that there's a changing going on in Jonah's heart. That the days of rebellion against the Lord and the running away from the Lord are coming to a close, and there's a change taking place. In Psalm 51, you have the great confession of David when he sinned. Now, great men, as we said at the beginning of our study of Jonah, great men can do wrong, can sin, can offend God, grieve God, vex God, bring God's judgment upon them. Great men can do that. And here in Psalm 51, you have David praying. Oh my, what sins David had to confess. What distress of mind and heart and soul must have broken upon David when he became conscious of the full extent of his wickedness. Now, David knew he had sinned. Of that I have no doubt. But to know we have sinned is one thing, but to be brought face to face with the consequences and the fullness of our sin is an entirely different thing. And David has been brought face to face with his sin. And in Psalm 51, he's pleading with God for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. What God has done to me is justifiable. Jonah was saying the same. Don't blame God. God was justifiable in what he is doing in sending this storm after me. That's what the thief said on the cross. Oh, what a glorious portion of God's word that is. It's inexhaustible. That wonderful little record of that man's conversion. And the few words that man spoke, oh, what a feast of good things they provide. You can go back to them again and again and again. It seems that there's much there as there was the last time, even though you have removed many truths from it on your last visit. He said to his companion, This man has done nothing amiss. But we deserve our death. We're crucified here, and that justly. We're condemned, and that justly. He wasn't blaming anybody but himself for what had happened to him. And Jonah was in the same frame. He's exonerating God. He's blaming himself. It's my fault. This is all happening for my sake. My consequences of my sin. Look at the resulting fear that these items of information caused to spring up in the heart of the sailor. Sailors, rather. Look there, please. Verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid. Why do you think they were exceedingly afraid upon hearing this? You might well have said or expected them to have been glad to have heard this. Now we know what's wrong. Now we know why this is all happening. Now we know that it's not us, but it's Jonah. That's good. That's lifted a weight off my mind. That's what you might expect. But the information supplied by Jonah causes them to be, as it says there in verse 10, exceedingly afraid. Why was this so? Well, I will suggest this reason to you. These men thought to themselves, if God will act so toward one of his own, what will his anger not be against those who, like us, don't know him at all? If he is acting so against one who is his servant, then what must not God's attitude be toward us who are in ignorance of the true God? I think that's what sprung up in their minds. I think that that's what they began to see, and that's what caused their fear. If God deals with his own in such a fashion, where will we, the wicked, stand? Peter took this up in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, the chapter 4. The verse 10. Oh, sorry, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, the verse 17. The time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I think that those thoughts entered the minds of the sailors too. If this is how God deals with an erring child of his, what will he not do to those who are rebels against him? And if you're not saved today, may God make those thoughts to arise in your heart. If this is what God did toward Jonah, what will he not do toward me? If the righteous scarcely be saved, what will be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? That's a question you should pose to yourself today, my friend, if you're not saved. I want to conclude our study with one other point. I want us to consider the directions that Jonah gave to the sailors. Verse 12, he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Men and women, it is not enough to confess our sin. That will not settle the quarrel with God. Jonah had just confessed his sin, but the storm hadn't stopped. The storm hadn't stopped. Now I want to tell you there's a truth here that needs to be taken on board by us in our land at this time. If Martin McGuinness, Jerry Adams, Jerry Kelly and all the rest of them who have been in the past involved with terror and with murder were to stand up unitedly and own the fact that they are guilty of such things, that would not be enough. That wouldn't be enough. You see, God wanted Jonah to cease his journey away from God. He was to start back immediately. He was to be cast into the sea. That's a simple, evangelical, biblical truth that seems in today's world and today's controversies to have slipped through our fingers. It's not enough to confess you're a sinner. You've got to turn from your wicked ways. You've got to turn from your wicked ways. The verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the shore or to the land, that is the ship, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Storm didn't stop after Jonah's confession, because God is looking for action. The cause of God's anger must be put away. That which has vexed God, angered God, must be dealt with. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. True confession. It's not the mouthing of a few words in which sorry might feature. But true confession of sin is accompanied with an abandoning of it. If you see an act as sin, you will drop it. You will hate it and loathe it. If you really own it and confess it as sin, you'll want to put it away from you. But if it's just a ritual, you will confess your sin and hold on to it, and go straight from the place of confessing to engaging again in the sin. Now, Jerry Adams and Martin McGuinness and so forth, they're well used to that form of confessing. They're well used to that form of confessing. But it's not what the Bible calls confession of sin. We're going to be looking at a verse of Scripture this afternoon. I hope you'll join with us at 2 o'clock. I read it to you. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. All too many people have removed the little phrase and turn from their wicked ways. And they think they can confess to wrongdoing and get God's pardon even though they continue in the wrongdoing. That's the adopting of the world's religion. That's the religion of the world. It's not the religion of God. Note man's resistance to this truth. Jonah has said, the answer to it is, throw me overboard. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. Sailors weren't going to submit to the counsel and the direction given them by Jonah. They sought to row Jonah to the land and land him ashore. They didn't accept that it was necessary to throw him overboard. There's bound to be a way around this. That's man's thinking. I don't have to face the wrath of God. There's bound to be a way around this. We're bound to be able to come to some arrangement with God. All right, if he's to go back, well, sure, we'll row him to the shore and we'll drop him off. But they couldn't do it. The storm wouldn't permit them to do it. But man has a natural revulsion. An aversion to this particular truth that the justice of God has to be appeased. That's why men don't believe in the cross where Jesus Christ was taken and he was cast into the fury of the wrath of God against sin. And he bore that fury. That's what the cross was all about. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus Christ bearing the fury of God's wrath in our place and making atonement. And making atonement. But men don't like that idea. There's bound to be another way. Sure, if we work hard and row hard, we'll find another way. But there is no other way, men and women. This is a truth that stands. It must be complied with. You'll only get to heaven through the blood of Jesus. You'll only get to heaven by trusting in the sacrifice that he made on behalf of his people. It is to be noted that Jonah was willing to die, and that for the sake of the sailors. It's a very commendable spirit. Jonah said, throw me into the sea. Now he didn't know what would happen to him, and had no grounds for expecting anything to happen to him other than he would drown. but he was ready to drown, ready to die, that these sailors, these heathen sailors, be spared any more danger, or spared from any more danger. This was the Spirit of Christ at work in Jonah. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That was the spirit of the cross as well. Paul said, I will spend myself. I'll empty myself. I will be worn out and worn down and brought to nothing for you. Even though I know the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. That's the Spirit of Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions. And yet, men and women, how little we love him. How little we love him. He had to write to the church at Ephesus, and we looked at this some time ago. Ye have left your first love. Jesus Christ is not the first love in our hearts. I think I can say, I have to say that. We don't love him as we should, even though he was spent at the cross for us. He emptied himself at the cross for us. He became sin at the cross for us. He was made the object of God's wrath at the cross for us. And yet we don't love him as we should. What an indictment that is. Here was that spirit in Jonah. Throw me over, and everything will be well with you. There's a storm in our country, men and women. And do you know what it's going to take to bring it to an end? God's people getting right with God by dying to themselves. That's the truth. There must be a dying unto self-interest, self-promotion, self-ambition, if we are to see this country saved. We have got to lay our lives on the line for God. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Oh, how frequently was that old line repeated in prayer meetings of years gone by. See me on the altar lay my life, my all, this very day. To crown the offering, Lord, I pray, send a fire. Are you ready to be burned up for the cause of God? Because the storm in Ulster will only cease when God's people so yield themselves and become thus channels through whom God can pour out his blessing. May the Lord write his word on our hearts today. Let us bow in prayer. Father, meet with us now as we go homeward, and also Lord, as we gather in a minute or two, those who can, for a season of prayer. Lord, meet with us. Bless us. And move your people today, as much as in them lies, to be found at God's throne. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.